Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude? I want to begin by reading verses 7 through 19. Jude, verse 17. If you don't know where Jude is, it's the second to last book of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament. Would you please stand with me as we begin, as always, by reading this passage together. It begins as follows. It says, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you that in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, I ask as we reflect on your word that your Holy Spirit would bring a marvelous conjunction of our hearts and minds with your Holy Spirit. That God, that we could receive the Spirit of truth in a way that would translate into truthful living. We confess our challenge in that regard, Lord, that you said, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." And Lord, there's always partiality in our understanding to everything. And so, God, we pray that you would bring us a clear revelation of yourself and your Son. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we begin this final paragraph in this small book, we find that Jude really kind of brings us back to where he begun. It's kind of a typical thing of writers and preachers. In other words, you start with a premise and you end with your premise, hopefully that you have proved it in the interim. He began back in verse 3, if you recall, by saying to us, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to the saints." Now, you recall from that study that I mentioned that the word faith here is not a verb, it's being used as a noun. In other words, the faith refers to that body of beliefs, those things that we hold to be true, the things today that we say are confined or held within what we call our New Testament and the Old Testament within the Bible. And he ends a letter by saying, basically, "Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold." So he starts off by talking about that body of beliefs that really make us into the body of Christ, into the church. And he says, as he comes to the end, let's not forget, let's remember what was told to us, because that body of truth that we hold as the faith came to us through the teaching of the apostles. In short, what he's saying is that we need to keep in the forefront of our memories the teachings that were entrusted to the church. And we talked about how that the Word of God and the message that comes from that Word of God is something that's a sacred trust that has been deposited to us to be shared with others. And it's basically these teachings that we would say compose our New Testament today. But the challenge that Jude makes in this statement is that we remember these teachings. And the problem with remembering things is it depends upon memory. And most of us have the mistaken concept that our memories are pretty reliable, pretty dependable, basically. But it has a series of problems that your memory does, that is. First of all, memory has an amazing way of recreating events after our own image. That my wife and I have had no end of arguments. Well, that's a whole study just in itself. But we've had no end of arguments where we're both claiming that we have an absolute remembrance or accurate recall of what happened at what time in what way. And yet, so often, we find that really the actuality lays someplace in between, because all that we are reflecting is the impressions of those events, not the actualities of those events. This is the reason why most courts in the land won't allow hypnosis to be used as testimony, because we know that under hypnosis that people remember things that are really a compilation of a lot of things, that the mind is not just broken up into very static, rigid areas of recollection. We're not like computers that just remember data. We take that data and we have all sorts of fun with it. And that's why if you think your memory is great, just recall the last time you had a dream. I am so incredible in my dreams. It's amazing. And then I wake up and realize it must have been a dream because Nobody's that good. But bottom line is that we have to realize it's this creative capacity. There's also kind of a faulty capacity. We have faulty memories. That one of the things that I remember is that as I get older, my high school years were better. Now, if I remember what I felt when I was in high school, I could hardly wait to get out of it because, you know, I wasn't one of those kids for which high school was a good experience. You know, I was skinny and had pimples, and I know it's hard to believe because I'm so gorgeous now. But, I mean, you know, you're just this odd kid, and you're growing at all sorts of different ages. You know, first, one year you're the shortest kid in the class, and the next year you're the tallest kid in the class, and you don't know how to deal with either extreme. So I remember when I got out of high school, it was kind of like, whew, man, I escaped with my life. And yet sometimes I go back and think about, you know, every time I hear that song, reminds me of that prom that nobody would go with me to. You can have faulty memories. And then there's the self-deception. If I don't want to think something is the way it is, then I don't think it's true. Have you ever noticed that whenever you're in any kind of a conflict with somebody, that your side always proves to be right? In other words, you can convince yourself very quickly that your view of it is right, and you do it almost on a deceptive way. In fact, we even get to the place, and some people argue about this, that some people have what we call repressed memories. And bottom line is there's some things that are so painful in our life that we just push those things under the surface, and we never go beyond that point. We never go into delving into what really motivates me to be the way I am. Now, some people get kind of weird about that. I remember one Christian book was a bestseller at the time amongst Christians. It talked about how you needed to go into hypnosis so you could retreat into your uterus so that you could repent of the sins that you committed against your parents while you were being developed as a fetus inside your mother's belly. Yeah, the number one Christian bestseller at the time. I'm just going, whoa, okay, you know. But so there, I'm not talking about that kind of goofy stuff. But what I'm talking about is the fact that when very severely traumatic things happen to us, especially early in life, we tend to push those things under the surface because it's too painful to think about it, and we can actually close those doors. And many times, real healing in our life doesn't come because we won't allow God to take us there. And then we know that, fourthly, that memory can be very suggestible. You can sit, that's why in court hearings, you ever hear the phrase, "Your Honor, he's leading the witness." In other words, what he's doing is he's suggesting things that the witness begins to absorb as part of the story instead of just letting them tell it the way it is. And if you've ever had those kind of interview situations where you find that the story kind of migrates along based upon one conversation with another. So the idea that simply using your memory as a way of getting to the truth of things is really kind of a fallacious assumption. In fact, it's the reason why we often say you need to write it down. You need to write it down. You know, I can't go to the store without writing it down because my memory will fail me. And, you know, and sometimes when I'm shopping, say a birthday present for my wife, it can be so faulty that I may get her that new drill that she's wanted so badly and be different than what she had really actually suggested. I remember one Christmas, I mean, this is a true story. One Christmas, she'd liked this pair of boots, and so I went down and bought them down there at Snodstrom's and packaged it up and brought it to her and gave it to her. And she, my wife is very, very frugal, and she basically said, well, they're really nice, but I think they're too expensive. And so she took them back. And I thought, this works both ways. Great present, I don't have to pay for it. Anyway, but... because I know she wouldn't go and get something else for herself. But, you know, see, that was for her birthday, which was in November 25th, Thanksgiving Day. I'm taking her out for turkey dinner. And then I am such a romantic. It's staggering, isn't it? But so Christmas, she opens it up, and it's the same pair of boots. And she said, is this a joke? See, I had forgotten... So for all of you women out there saying, oh, he must be such a wonderful husband. No, she's a wonderful wife. And the proof of that is that I'm still breathing. But I say all that because this is probably why both Judaism and Christianity, from their very beginnings, became written religions. In other words, they became people of the book. Because God knows the limitation of the human mind. He knows its vagaries, which is undoubtedly why we find, especially beginning with Moses, that God's revelation of his will for the plan of the redemption of mankind was written down. It wasn't just entrusted to his memory banks. In fact, even the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, written maybe 2,000 years before Christ, says in chapter 19, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool or lead and engraved in rock forever." That's amazing. Better than that, it's been engraved within this very pages that we have. And that's why when the Lord commanded Israel through Moses, he said in Deuteronomy 28:58, he says, "Carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book." Carefully follow all the words of law which are written in this book. All of the kings and leaders of Israel were commanded to keep a copy of God's word and to read it every day, to make their own personal copy, which was kind of unique to have literate kings in the ancient world, but you had to be if you were going to lead Israel. So the role of the written word was key because, like a compass on a starless night, God's word stays the same. It's a constant beacon shining into the darkness of the world around us that will find a sure path home. It will help us to stay the course, which explains why, from the very beginning, that Satan has attacked the word of God. His opening thrust in human history came when he inserted this question into Eve's heart and basically said, "Did God really say that? Is this really true? I mean, is that actually what God says?" And since that time, he's done everything in his power to destroy and to discredit the Bible. And if he can't do that, he'll just get your personal life so busy that he distracts you from it and you stop reading it, you stop going there because there are so many really life-changing TV shows on that you don't want to miss. Now, the good news is that Satan has pretty much failed, at least in terms of how the world sees the Bible. A 19th century writer by H.L. Hastings once wrote this. He said, "Infidels," that means people who reject the gospel, "for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid rock. Its circulation increases, and it is more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the great pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers.' And so the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors, popes, kings, priests, princes, rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, the book still lives. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or letters of classical or modern times have been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, upon every chapter, line, and tenet, the Bible is still loved by millions and studied by millions." Well, you know, we should not be all that surprised that this is the case because Jesus said almost 2,000 years ago, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." And so far, it seems that his prediction has proved to be absolutely and completely true. You see, Jesus' stature and his words have never been more highly regarded around the world than they are today. That even religious systems that stand in stark opposition to his message still acknowledge him as the greatest or one of the greatest individuals to ever live and frequently quote him, many times out of context. But still, Jesus says, regardless whether it's in pretense or it's in truth, Christ is preached. They can't help but preach him so that when somebody wants to argue against Jesus and make fun of his words or criticize the Bible, they don't realize it, but they are inadvertently preaching Christ. Years ago in the Soviet Union,
The Soviet Union would publish books criticizing the Bible, and in it they would quote all these Bible passages, certainly completely out of context many times, and many of the Christians would get these books and then go through and they'd cut out all the Bible passages and tape them together on paper so they could have copies of the Word of God. And they were celebrating the fact that they may be kind of put down the Bible, but in doing it, they have to write it down and record what it says. And so they were able to cobble together whole copies of the New Testament just simply from all the arguments that were put out against it. But you see, this is why Jude, I think, again, closes by asking his readers, remember what the apostles of our Lord Christ foretold. You see, contemporary evidence strongly suggests that the New Testament began to be written within a decade at most, within 10 years after the resurrection of Christ. We began to see evidences of the appearance of New Testament writings. And one of the things we find is that documentary evidence today shows us that 99.999% of what we have in our Bibles today is exactly the words that were written. The number of things that are different are so minuscule, they hardly make up an entire page. In other words, the entire contestable or debatable portion of the New Testament today makes up 0.4 of 1 page. It's about 50 passages that they argue over how exactly would they be translated. None of them that are of significance to meaning or the teaching of Scripture. So that when I hear people say, well, the Bible's been altered and changed and mistranslated, you know that you're listening to somebody who has never really taken an honest or even an in-depth look at what they're saying. See, modern research, rather than destroying the Bible, instead has expressed what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, where he said, the word of the prophets made more certain. Which is why he continued in that passage to say this, you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining into a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You will do well to pay attention to it. And so here, too, we find that Jude tells his readers, don't go through life with your feelings or your thoughts or your imagination or even signing yourself up with some teacher or another. Don't simply follow the crowd, but rather, as Jesus said in John 5:39, diligently study the Scriptures. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. But see, because Satan knows that once we begin to question God's word, or once we begin to elevate our own interpretations, our own opinions, our own imaginations about what the word says, once we do that, we become vulnerable to any work that Satan wants to do in our life. Once I give myself permission to do something that God said, thou shalt not do, then I put myself into a place where I no longer have clarity of mind, and it begins to lead me in directions because the voice that we're listening to is no longer the Lord's. Only the truth of God's word can protect us from the devil's destruction, which is again why Satan works so hard to separate people from any confidence in his word. The more ignorant we are of what the Scripture teaches, the greater opportunity that Satan has to defeat us. I think about today in these difficult economic times how that there is just this flurry of deceptive advertisements, emails, letters, and so forth, offering prizes and promises, send in this, get that, and trying to draw people into an unending number of scams. It's quite amazing. A community like Spokane, which has a lot of elderly, is one of the prime targets around the world for economic scams to older people. And basically, because they're not as sophisticated with all the technology, they get an official-looking form in the paper that says, you've just won half the world's wealth, and if you send me $99.95, I'll send you the other half of the world's wealth. And they just go, wow, it looks so official. It says U.S. government, federal, and it looks really impressive. And so they send them $199, whatever, and now they get on the train where you have to send them another $50 and then another $199, and you got to pay the taxes on this. And before long, they've been cleared out. I remember one lady back east committed suicide after she sent $250,000 to one of these scams like this. She killed herself because the entire retirement was gone.
You see, we have to understand that the problem is that what you don't know can be devastating to you. Half of the story, half of the truth can leave you lost and fortuneless. And so it's like anything else. Unless I know the direction I'm going, it's very, very easy for me to get lost. If I don't know where I'm going, it's very, very easy for me to get lost. But it's not just a matter of reading and studying God's word. The key word, again, that Jude uses here is remember. Remember. It long ago became notable to me that when God was preparing to launch Israel, the Israelites, into the campaign to conquer Canaan, the primary instructional word that he used in Deuteronomy was this word, remember. In fact, he uses it something like 25 or 16 different times in passages. For example, in verse 4 or chapter 4, verse 10, he said to them, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Mount Horeb." Mount Horeb, when God spoke to them audibly from the mountain out of the fire and the storm and gave them the Ten Commandments, he says, don't let that moment slip from your mind. Why? Because God came in such a visible description of his power and his presence that he wanted to impress upon their minds the authority of what was being said. That it wasn't just Moses coming down and said, well, I was camping on the mountain and God gave me a vision. Much like Muhammad said, I was in a cave and then this angel showed up to me. It was the angel Moroni and he gave me gold tablets and I translated them. No, anyway. You guys scare me. You didn't even catch that. Okay. Oh, I know. You're going to say, it wasn't that funny. Anyway, okay. It was too. Anyway, but the simple fact is that that is easy to tell people, well, I was out in the wilderness and God spoke to me and gave me this divine revelation. Now, there is a way of testing that. One of the things that God told Moses, if it comes to pass and it doesn't violate my word, then it's me. But it always presupposes that whatever God speaks is always going to agree with what he's already said. As someone once said, God doesn't stutter. And the bottom line, God doesn't interrupt himself and God doesn't contradict himself. He means what he said, and he said what he means. And so even a prophetic utterance has to be compared to what the Word of God says. But you see, when he told them this, he said again, in fact, five times, he said, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Never forget who you were. So he makes two really interesting points here. Never forget who I am, and never forget who you are. And if you want to recognize the biggest failing of men throughout history, particularly our own time, is we've forgotten who he is and we're following a false illusion about who we are. As he said in chapter 7, remember well the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Chapter 8, he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you, to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Or in chapter 8 again, verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is today. Remember, remember, remember. In Revelation, he said to the church of Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember what it was like when you first knew me. And there, you may not have known a great deal, but you were pure in your passion for me. And you were in love with what I had done for you. And you wanted to know my word. And you wanted to know everything you could. Remember what that was like, what that experience was. And he says, now look at where you've fallen to. Look at the slippage that's taken place and how far you've gotten away from the simplicity of that relationship with your son Jesus. So too, Jude tells us to remember. Mononomai in Greek is to recall, to return one mind to remind oneself of. In other words, it implies this idea, there's a continual reminder. The reason why I want to read the Bible every day, every morning, every evening, is because as I read it, it reminds me of the things that I've forgotten. It keeps those truths fresh in my mind. It keeps particularly the truth of who God is and who I am in relationship to him. It confronts me with things that otherwise I would not deal with. Maybe another way of putting it is that the apostles' teachings were to be a continuous point of reference for their life.
I mean, it's important to ask ourselves from time to time, what is the primary point of reference for my life? Is politics or is the economy? Is how people are treating me, what they're saying negative and positively about me? Is it how it's going at work? Is it how, what is that? Is it how my spouse acts when they get up in the morning or go to bed or see me in the interim? You know, all these things are reference points to our lives that tend to affect us powerfully from moment to moment. But the joy of the Lord is my strength. And so when I am referencing my life in the context of God's Holy Spirit and what He's doing in His plan, then there's a joyousness that sustains me through all circumstances. But the moment outward things become my reference point, I'm going to begin to get angry and disruptive and unhappy and critical. And there's a darkness that will begin to occlude my life. And that's why Paul said in Colossians 3:16, he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and you admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts towards God." Really, he touches on three things he said are critical: Christ, Scripture, and community. That if I'm going to have Christ dwelling richly, if there's going to be an overflowing saturation of the things of God's Spirit in my life, it means that I have to be in Christ, I have to be in the Scriptures, and I have to be in community. And a lot of us break down all over the place. Sometimes we don't even know Jesus. We just come to church. And that means that you aren't going to get a whole lot out of this. I mean, eventually you're going to tire of the routine and the program, and you're just going to move on to, you know, join the Y or something. And there's other use for you who Scripture itself is something that, yeah, I know I should read it, but I'm not sure I believe all of it, or I just don't have time, and I just trust that I'll come on Sunday morning and I'll get everything I need for the week. Boy, you know, you could weigh 450 pounds, but if you were viewed through spiritual eyes, you're probably anorexic because you have no strength if you depend simply upon things that people like me say. But then also it's the idea of community, that the Word of God is meant to not only live inside of me, but it's meant to live within a context of other people, that somehow there has to be this relational dynamic where not only are we encouraging one another, but we're correcting one another, that we're holding each other to a standard of accountability. It's easy not to live in consistency in the Christian life when there's never anybody who has a right to speak into your life and say, "Whoa, time out. Time out." But what also is a challenge for the first century believers is there were so many pretenders, so many counterfeits out there. We think this is new to our age, you know. I mean, we have people today like fiction writer Dan Brown, who had this make-believe bestseller called The Da Vinci Code. It was such a deep code that nobody ever found any truth in it. But you see, in this writing, what happens is modern readers are reintroduced to some of these ancient frauds. Today, when we hear about lost epistles or lost gospels, you need to understand that they were not so much lost as they were thrown away. You know, I mean, if you view your trash going out to the as being some kind of loss, then you need therapy because you're a hoarder. But the bottom line is that, you know, you throw that stuff out because you don't want to keep it. It just stinks up the place. You want it to move on as quickly as possible. And that was really the position of the early church. Early on, these writings were identified as being what we call pseudograph, false writings. They weren't written by whom they were purported to have been written. None of the early church fathers or any in the early church as a whole even considered them to have any validity whatsoever because they failed to measure up to certain key criteria that were instituted right from the very beginning. Were they the apostles' teachings? In other words, who were the apostles? Well, the word apostle, the Greek word is apostolos, and it means a messenger, somebody who is sent out on a mission. And so when Jesus said to the 12, "You are my 12 apostles, have not I chosen you?" They knew exactly what he meant. They knew they weren't given a job title and a key to a company car. No, and that's where we get lost. We get lost in these ideas of titles. Titles were not something that they were given. They were given descriptions, job descriptions. An apostle was basically, your role is going to be a messenger to carry what you see to the rest of the world. And I think when Jesus said, when this message goes to the whole world, I'm sure that those guys stood there and looked at him and kind of rolled their eyes and said, you know, I enjoy him, but sometimes he just exaggerates. The whole world. How in the world is that going to happen? And it's amazing how that 12, well, minus one, could manage to actually accomplish that task. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But Jesus again said, it's my word. It's the power of my word. Take the message that you've heard and declare that message to the world, and it will take care of its own thrust. It will reach to where I want it to reach. Well, basically, to qualify as an apostle, there were a couple of requirements. Number one, you had to be chosen by Jesus, as we read about the 12 apostles and the gospels being chosen. Or, according to Peter and Paul, at the very least, you had to become an eyewitness of his resurrection. For in Acts 1:21, Peter rightly discerns that we were 12, now we're 11. Judas is gone. And he says in there, he says, therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning with John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And again, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 9, one of his own apostleship, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Basically, that was the authorization to have seen the risen Savior. And this is key because the primary job of apostle is to be an eyewitness of the life Christ lived, the death he suffered, the resurrection that he partook in, he manifested. And so as one writer put it, he says, the apostles lived with Christ during his ministry. They learned from him and were sent by him into all the world to carry the good news of salvation. You see, you can't carry good news. You can't carry any news if you aren't really a witness of what you're seeing. Well, that's not exactly true, is it? We have a lot of news agencies that make it up as they go, but they're giving a false message that eventually will prove itself to be false. That the source of their information was solid information, truthful information, is doubly important in the early days of the church because there was no New Testament as we know it today. What they did have in some limited measure were letters inspired, written by men like Peter and Paul and James and John. The Gospels were beginning to be written and communicated. The book of Acts, of course, was written sometime around mid to late 60s A.D., but these were all originally even addressed to specific audiences and in specific geographical regions. So they were not immediately widely distributed, and therefore they weren't particularly available, especially in these very early days in which Jude is writing. But over time, what happened is these writings were saved, they were copied, they were shared, they were collated, and eventually they were compiled into what we call our New Testament writing today. Because there was not yet in their time what we'd call the canon today of the New Testament. The word canon, strange word to us, doesn't mean a weapon with a big barrel. A canon comes from the word kane in Greek, which means a measuring stick. And so the canon of Scripture is the basis by which we measure our lives in Christ. We stand next to it and it measures us. But even at that time, Paul was writing about people sending out counterfeit letters. To the Thessalonians, he writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So in other words, Paul is having to write a letter to tell you this letter that you got is not a real letter. I did not write it, even though they said they're writing it under my name. Well, just realize that the enemy did not wait very long. That basically what Jude is telling us is if you hear something that does not agree with what the apostles have taught and what you have been taught and what has been written, then don't buy into it. Today it means that the Scripture becomes the sole authority for us of what God's will is, and anything that varies from that Scripture should be relegated to the fiction department. And that even comes down to the idea that when we're dealing with one another, we need to deal with one another in a biblical and scriptural way. So that if I say to you, well, I love you, but I love you with a perfect hatred, you know, and you say, oh, well, that sounds profound. I guess I'll sign off on that. You know, it's just one of those things. You just say, if I hate you, then I am in transgression of God's word. It's just that simple. If I lie to you, I'm in transgression of God's word. There is no white lie, or there's no justifiable lie, or there's no excusable lie. It has to be consistent with what God's truth says. And that becomes not something that we can ever say, well, I've worked this out so completely that I have no more questions about anything that the Bible has to say. I have lots of questions about things the Bible says. But one of the questions I don't have is whether or not God said them. That discussion is pretty well settled in my life. I accept that it's God's word, his authoritative word. But I also accept the fact that I'm not absolutely clear on everything that he says there. It's a constant learning and understanding, because I found that many of the passages in the Bible, you can know them in your mind, you can exegete them so your doctrinal expression is absolutely correct, but it's not until you've had to live those things in your life that you really begin to grasp the truthfulness of it. It doesn't mean anything that I can trust God to take care of my needs when I'm looking at a pile of needs that aren't being cared for. And I'm crying out to God and saying, God, if you take care of my needs, how do I deal with this pile of paper that exceeds my monetary or material resources? But it is when you humble yourself and call out to God and you see God showing his power in that moment, suddenly when God says, I will meet your every need, that becomes a reality that you have now lived it. It's not just something that's in your head, but it's something that God has proven himself. But here's the catch. Many people will not entrust themselves to the word enough so they can experience God's proving power. And so what they do is they hear the word of God and they talk about it. And I don't know if you've ever had those counseling sessions with brothers and sisters where you just kind of go in circles. Each time you talk, I'm saying, look, here's what the word says and here's what you need to do. Yeah, I know that. It's so hard, though. It's so difficult. Yeah, but you got to do that. And they go around and they come back next time. So how's that going? I don't know. You know, I know it's what the word says, but it's so hard. And if I just don't. And, okay, and you go around and around and around. And you realize that they're never going to experience the power of Christ's victory until they say, you know, I'm going to stand on what I know to be true, not on what the figments of my imagination tell me are true. It has to be tried and it has to be proven. Well, Jude goes on, he continues about what the apostles foretold. He said, they said to you in the last times, there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. See, Jude's outlining the when, who, and what of why they need to remember. And he begins by saying, telling us what the when is, in the last times. What constitutes the last times? Well, in a general sense, it refers to all of the time that has transpired between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ and the end of this world as we know it. In other words, it's not a moment, but it is a process or a period. Basically, in a general sense, it begins with the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church. It includes the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, and ends basically in the consummation of the destruction of this planet that we are living upon. And the replacement of this universe with a new heaven and a new earth. And we call that stuff eschatology and the end times stuff. It's a lot of stuff. And many times we try to relegate or limit the last times to a particular moment. But it's really the final chapter as far as mankind is concerned of what God's going to do on the planet. Everything from Christ to the very end. But so what he is saying to us is he says, you have to understand that this problem that we're contending with, this demonically inspired false teaching and false doctrine, is going to be with us forever. It's being a constant battle, and as long as you're sucking wind, you're going to have to find enough extra wind to address these things when they come. And then it's going to be a problem that's not only out there, it's going to be a problem that's in here. That not only do we have to fear about false doctrine being believed in here, what we have to do is also be fearful of false living that mouths the word of God but does something different. And that's really where our Achilles heel is in the church, isn't it? That we can know what the Bible says, but actually putting it into play is a much more challenging part of the Christian life. I would suspect that I am the only one in this room who perfectly lives the Word of God on a daily basis. Thank you for laughing. I speak some places and I make statements like that and people look at me and go, wow. Which means that I'm going to have to check out of the hotel and get on the road really quickly. I can't talk to the guy driving me there because I'll say something that will break the image, you know. But essentially, there's this thing in us who always tends to go there, that place where we try to use even the things of God for our own enrichment, our own exaltation. Judah identifies these individuals. He tells us who they are. He calls them scoffers. Literally, it's kind of what we call a Semiticism. In Semitic language, what they tend to do is use what's called a lot of reiteration or a lot of overstatements. For example, this would translate scoffers in their scoffing. You know, our English is, he's a scoffer, but this says he's a scoffer in his scoffing. What that does is it says these are really bad scoffers. They don't just scoff, but they're scoffing in their scoffing. It's kind of like Matthew 7, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. That's another one of those where it literally could be translated, seek, seeking, knock, knocking, and it will be opened unto you. The idea of not just, hello, is anybody home? But bang, 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 open up. There's a party going on. Oh, you know, so. One version called it blatant scoffers. The word blatant is a great word. Openly and unashamedly, completely lacking in subtlety. Very obvious. Their disdain for the scriptures. Their disdain for the faith that characterizes becomes blatantly opposite. He says, you have to understand, you're going to be dealing with people who have no qualms in telling you how crazy you are. I was reading an article by Christopher Hitchens, who is a pretty rabid atheist. Guys like him and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and others. I mean, these guys have dedicated their whole life to trying to disprove Christianity or religion in general. And the thing that always strikes me when I read their writings and their books is they're so stinking angry about it. And as I was reading this article from Hitchens, I thought to myself, okay, if it's not true, why don't you chill out a little bit? Why are you so uptight? Why does this make you so angry? Just make them so angry. I don't know if you saw Expelled in the end with the interview with Richard Dawkins. He's so angry. I mean, a certain pleasure I gained from being able to provoke such anger. But you see, you recognize that the one thing that's absent from these men's life is they have absolutely no fear of God. They have no fear of the consequences. And that's really what I think that Jude is trying to say. These men are not terrified by the fact that they're misrepresenting God. They're not terrified of that. I got to tell you, every time I stand up here and I talk about God's word, there's a certain tenseness I feel. There's a certain fear I have. In fact, when I finish writing a message, there's a certain humility at the end and saying, God, don't let me say things that don't truly speak of you, that misrepresent you. And if I do, would you bring people a brain wipe so they'll forget all about that? If I say some word like prig and they get the wrong idea? I'm going to work this for years. Lord God, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That the reality is I know that I can never perfectly represent God, that all my life I'll be growing in my understanding of His Word, and I'll probably change my point of view on certain things just simply because I understand it more clearly now than then. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about not having enough reverence for what you're doing to do it with fear and trembling. Because God, this is your word. It's not mine to play with. It's not mine to play with. I remember one time when I flew in to speak at some city and a guy picked me up in a brand new Mercedes sports sedan and he said, hey, why don't you go ahead and drive it? And I did. Don't have to ask twice. And as we were motoring around across the countryside in this really sweet piece of machinery, he kept on saying, open it up, open it up. And I was so conflicted because I thought, man, I'd love to open this thing up. At the same time, if I wreck this sucker, I mean, I felt this huge sense of responsibility not to put a dent in this thing, because then he told me it was his mother-in-law's. And then I got over it. But it, those things handle. It's amazing how they, anyway. But he says the reason that they don't have a fear of God, or I don't know if it's a cause or it's a consequence, because he adds, they follow their own ungodly desires. Now, when we hear ungodly desires, the first place we go is these guys are, you know, they're sleeping around, they're using drugs, alcohol, they're getting drunk, they're, you know, they're doing all these bad things, because that's what we think about evil desires. Evil desires, I'm sad to tell you, cover a much broader palette than just sexual immorality or drug abuse or alcohol abuse or anything. It's a bigger, bigger question that. Basically, it's literally translated, going according to their own evil urges. Listen to how some modern translations try to get their hands around this. The Amplified writes, men who seek to gratify their own unholy desires, following after their own ungodly passions. The New Living Translation says, whose purpose in life is to enjoy themselves in every evil way imaginable. But in some ways, I think Eugene Peterson comes closest, at least in my mind, when he says they make a religion of their own whims and lusts. They make a religion out of their own whims and lusts. It's designer Christianity. I create a Christianity that is hip and cool. And I can easily say, well, I don't believe in that part. I don't accept that part. Forget the pastor who told me that God told him to only teach on the love passages in the Bible. Not to go in those to the negative passages of hell and things of that nature, sin and risk. And I find that really interesting. I thought, well, I can see your popularity now. It makes sense to me. Because that's what I'd like to think about all the time. But you see, the most notable thing about them, he says, is what they are not seeking. What they are not seeking is God. They're not following after God. It's not a pursuit of the Lord. Instead, what they're following is their own feelings, their own urges, their own passions, their own opinions, their own whims, their own lusts, their own imaginations. That's what those are who their gods are, is the things that they can pursue after. And of such folks, a great English former atheist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge once wrote, he said, it has become abundantly clear that Western man has decided to abolish himself. In other words, we've become self-destructive. Having wearied of the struggle to be himself. In other words, he says, we've become tired of just being who we are. That it's hard for us to say, you know, this is who I am. I've got my strengths, I've got my weaknesses, I have my abilities, I have my limitations. I am what I am. But instead, he says, he has created his own boredom out of his own affluence. In other words, we're the most affluent culture in the history of the world, and we keep ourselves busied and occupied 24/7 with one thing after another, after another, after another. If there's anything that describes modern man, it's the busyness of his life. The inability to turn the TV off, even when you're eating dinner or talking and visiting with friends. You've got to keep the commotion going. And as a result, he says, it's created a boredom. We're so oversaturated with certain experiences, they no longer stimulate us any longer. That young people today, we fear, oh, they're becoming so caught up in technology. Do you realize that 20-something and youngers today are so burnt out on technology that they're so tired of flash and flame and all that kind of stuff that they just want to grind it down to its simplicity? That they are more attracted to one guy up in front playing a guitar by himself than they are by the great orchestra that's pumping out pounding sounds? Because they have been so overstimulated that they're bored with stimulation. But secondly, he says his own impotence out of his erotomania. It's amazing. You know, you ever watch those you know, Cialis, Viagra commercials, Jack in the Box, you know.
You got to admit, that is a great commercial. YouTube it if you haven't seen it. But it's amazing that, you know, I don't know, I have a spam box in my on my email, and, you know, I go to delete it with regularity, and so, you know, I can just tell you, if you put something in an email to me about Viagra, it's probably in the spam box and I won't read it. But the bottom line is, it's amazing to me that every day I have all these things. And you would think, just by outward appearance, that the most critical social problem facing America is erectile dysfunction. I mean, I'm not mocking you if you happen to be in that percentage group. I'm not trying to put you down and tell you to stop taking the blue pill. But it's just this mindset that we're so driven to be potent. And it's what really was, it's part of our addiction. It's erotomania. And then he says his own vulnerability out of his own strength. We're the most powerful nation in the world and we're the most frightened. We're the most powerful nation in the world and we're the most frightened. We have more material security, more safety nets, the greatest military, the greatest intelligence system. We're a nation of unparalleled strength and greatness, and yet you would think that we are just weak as can possibly be. Well, I know the world's a dangerous place, but on balance, not only is it less dangerous here than any place else in the world, but it's far more dangerous to be where they are than it is to be here. But he goes on, he says, himself blowing the trumpet that brings down the walls of his own city tumbling, and in a process of auto-genocide, convincing himself that he is too numerous and laboring accordingly with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer in order to be an easier prey for his enemies. No country has ever survived that saw a decrease in its population. The mark of every great nation. In fact, the wealthiest city in the world, Singapore, has the highest population density in the world. They also have the highest standard of living. But we have to get rid of our babies because they'll make us too populous. And that's always been the sign of a culture that's going to destroy itself. He adds, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility, polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keels over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and becomes extinct. I love great writers. In short, he says they have become dead ends who are simply looking for a place to end up dead. That's the pattern of modern man. And because of this foolishness, the path that they're on, he adds, he says, these are the men who divide you. In other words, he makes only two distinctions about these men. Number one, when he says, they divide you. I love what J.B. Phillips said about that. He said, they are the men who split communities. You see, unified people are powerful. Satan understood this. We read in the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. You know, because if he could draw everybody together, then they could rise to his full extent or expression of evil. What we find is God confounded the languages and scattered people so they couldn't unify in their wickedness. The goal of Satan at the end of human history, when it talks about one world government and one world economy, is to basically fulfill that purpose of unifying mankind against God. But what does Satan fear the most is when God's people are unified against him. And so in order to keep that from happening, he does everything to create as much division and strife and conflict amongst God's people as possible. Because unity between the believers, at its very minimum, is tremendously powerful. And that's why he'll tempt us. We find in Ephesians 4:30, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve there literally means to turn him away, to refuse him entree, to refuse him expression. Don't hinder or block or keep the Holy Spirit from being able to do in your life what he wants to do. He says, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And how do we do that? How do we keep him from having control or blocking the control of the Holy Spirit in our life? He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger,
brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. I think there's enough in there for everybody, for each of us to have a bite, isn't there? It's an open menu there. We've all dined at that buffet. But he says, rather, here's what you need to do. You need to be kind. You need to be compassionate to one another. You need to be forgiving each other, just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. But if division and disunity is so bad, then why does God allow it? Part of the answer to that question may be simply free will. God has given us the personal freedom to make choices. Some people don't believe you do, but I think it's kind of obvious. It's kind of intuitive. That God has given me a certain degree of personal sovereignty that I can choose to obey or not to obey. I have the power to say no to God. It's kind of a scary thought sometimes because I'd like to think that, well, regardless, God's going to get me where I'm supposed to be, unless, of course, I make a living of refusing to go where God wants me to go and doing what God wants me to do and being what I... You see, I can know that I should say something to you, but refuse to say it because I don't want the... I fear the consequence of saying it more than not saying it. But there's also another reason. In the same way that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, his only begotten son, Isaac... In Genesis 22:12, he said, after God had intervened, he said, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him. And then he adds, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, I love when people says, well, I know that God knows my heart. And there's no question that God knows your heart. But there's something that we don't quite grasp, that where my heart is doesn't really become who I am until I act upon where my heart's at. If I say I love you, but I never treat you with love, I can say, well, God knows in my heart I love you, I just can't express it. The bottom line is, you're still dealing with head knowledge, you aren't moving in the heart. You're not letting God manifest the love that he puts inside of you towards other people. Works. Faith without works, James said, is dead. It's empty talk. It's an empty, dead end to stand around and say, I know what God tells me I should do, but I just don't have enough faith to do it. Well, I don't argue that you don't have enough faith, but the problem isn't that God didn't have enough faith. It's just that you've made a choice not to obey. You've made a choice not to obey. That's a decision you made. That's where you're planting yourself. To not do something that God tells you to do is as equally as bad as doing something that God told you not to do. It all comes from basically the same orientation. I'm making a decision not to act upon what God says. But Paul even adds further. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:19, he says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. It's curious to me that why the NIV went with differences. It's technically correct, but the word is heresies. And literally the word means dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. Now, it's not wrong to have a diversity of opinions all the time, nor is it diversity to have different purposes and aims. But it's the fact that you dissent with each other. It's the tendency to say, I'm hearing from God, you're not hearing from God. The way we do it is the way God wants it done, and the way you're doing it is obviously not the way God wants it done because it's not the way that we do it. And you create a dissension, a division amongst yourselves. And this is one of the most frustrating things I encounter in ministry over the years, is you find that oftentimes two different people are hearing from God and they're not hearing exactly the same thing. And if they just sit down and have a conversation about what God is saying, that 9 times out of 10 they would end up saying, oh yeah, the insight that we have together is greater than what we had alone. Think about the kudos dinner we had here on Friday night. I'm still digesting that prime rib. But it was interesting because I'm praying one day and God just spoke to me and said, you need to start celebrating, letting people celebrate what God has done. And this popped into my mind, kudos. Hey, I'm going to give you some kudos. So I called up Dan McMahon. I said, Dan, I got this idea. He goes, oh, that's a great idea, because Dan's one of those ultimate encouragers. He says, a great idea. And I said, is it great enough for you to do it? And he said, no, but my wife Janie, she can do that. And we'll get Craig and Sherry and start pulling my wife in and all these different people in. And the sum result was this amazing evening. And I'll be quite honest. When Dan says, I think we ought to bring in a Christian comedian, I'm thinking to myself, oh, this could be ugly. If you have one VBS team and you have two DS teams, how many VBS? I kept on thinking about this crazy, stupid Sunday school humor, you know? And he said, no, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. And if you weren't there, I just want to make you feel really bad. This guy was an hour of nonstop laughing. The reason why that prime rib is still partway digested is because but we had this marvelous time. But you see, if you had asked me, what about a Christian musician or a comedian, I would have just gone, I don't know, they're always so corny. And yet it turned out to be the very best decision. And I think that's part of the point, is that it's in that coming together and talking and sharing. And basically, I was having to say, oh, well, I trust your judgment on that. You're funnier than I am, so if you think this guy's funny, that's cool. But that's part of what happens in community. But you see, he goes on to add, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. You see, God designed man as what we call a trichotomy or a trinity or a triunity. There's three parts that make up you as I look at you right now. You have a body, you have a soul, and then you have a spirit. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, tells us that. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:39, I believe, he says, I pray that God will preserve your body, soul, and spirit until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these parts that make up me often get confused inside of me, because before I was a Christian, I had a body and I had a soul. You see, there is this material part of me, this vehicle right here that I move around in, that God has given me as a means of transport and communication, interaction in this world. But one of the things you find as you age is you're not your body completely. Because I can look at pictures of myself over the years and realize that there was a better, more attractive version of me that went away several decades ago. You know what I mean? It's the aging process, and it's unavoidable. You can't escape that. But is that who I am? Only in part. Who I am is this soul, this thing. God created man as a living soul. And this is where we have connection with the animal kingdom, because the animal kingdom is made up of this kind of a dichotomy. Every animal, your dog, your cat, even earthworms, I suppose, basically have a body and they have a soul, because if they have life, then they have this essence of life inside of them. That's why you can have a dog who has personality. And people say, well, it's got personality, so it must just be like us. Or we see a chimpanzee taking a stick and putting it inside a hole full of ants and pulling it out and licking the ants off like they're on a sucker. And we see, he's using a tool. Tomorrow he'll be driving a Volvo, you know. And we draw these kind of conclusions because we see these similarities between ourselves and the animal kingdom. But that's where it ends, because there is a third dimension to man, which is called the Spirit of God. And actually, that the Spirit within us is a capacity to receive His Spirit. In the same way that a mother who produces eggs in her womb will never have a child unless it's fertilized by a zygote. There has to be a zygote that comes in from the outside. And as soon as that zygote penetrates the shell of that egg, suddenly that cell begins to burst. So that cell has all the potential of life. It just doesn't have the spark of life. It's like the shoe bomber, you know. He had the bomb, he had the fuse. He just couldn't flick his bick, you know. And thankfully he didn't. But the bottom line is, until there is something that sets that process off, and God says that happens between a man and a woman, and that becomes the mystery or the marvel or the miracle of birth. In the same way that if I'm going to know God, what Jesus said in John 3 is, what is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it can produce. That all my intellect, all my soul, all my bodily parts, all it can produce is something after its kind, which is always going to be fleshly, always going to be worldly. So that if we try to serve God using our mind or our soul and our body, we'll come up with religion. Because religion is man trying to do God's things, but flesh always produces flesh. But when I became born again of the Spirit, there was a whole new capacity that erupted inside of my life. And it wants to grow into unlimited and gigantic dimensions in my life, to push aside and influence and flavor everything else, so that in reality, the Spirit of God that was born in me when I became born again stands between my soul on one side and my body on the other. And it interprets the thoughts of my soul, and it controls the unhealthy passions of my body. And that means we become Spirit-led men. And what Paul is saying to us here is essentially that these people don't have the Spirit of Christ. Whether they ever received him or not, we're not told. But basically, he says they live by natural instincts. Some translations translate simply the word sensual. It's the Greek word psychikos, which means to be controlled by the appetites and the passions. In other words, part of the key to the Christian life is being not self-controlled, but being Spirit-controlled. It's often translated self-control as one of the fruits of the Spirit, but in reality, it's spiritual control. The Spirit of God begins to take control of our life and becomes that governor and that guidance in our life, and our abilities come from him, at least our divine abilities. If flesh gives birth to flesh, it's only by yielding to the Spirit that I can give birth to spiritual things. And what he says of these men is they're not like that. And so they cannot help but divide, because their life is gripped by a couple of other passions. On the one side, they have this desperate need to be important. Now, we all have that need on different levels, but theirs is desperate. They need to be up front. They need to be seen. They need to be applauded. They need to be recognized. They need to be the center of every conversation. They're driven by this deceptive idea that when people are focusing on me, I feel better about me. That's why Dan Allender said the only safe leaders are reluctant leaders. Because those who are clamoring for power and control and authority are relying upon their own native strengths and not about the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, because they're following their earthly passions, they'll gratify their animal passions by consuming. They consume. I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 73. He says, I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And he was talking about how it's when his faith failed because he saw wicked men prospering and godly men suffering. And he says, my faith gave up and I began to think on an animal level. I began to think of approaching God only in terms of how can God benefit me? How can God advantage me? And when I saw that I wasn't being benefited or advantaged by following God, I just gave up. He says, I just gave up on God. And he says, but when he got right with God, he turned around and said, I was functioning like an animal, like a brute beast. But I wasn't functioning in the way that glorifies you. We live in a highly sensual culture, and we live in a culture that has told us that pursuing our sensuality, and I just don't mean sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I mean the idea that my sensory perceptions, my read on things, my impressions, the way that I define the purpose and the meaning and the goals of life, that can be so sensual. It's all based upon my sensory perception and understanding. That we find our culture is given to that, so much so that the church becomes given to that, and we begin to make our decisions based upon what it's going to cost us. How much time will it cost me? How much money will it cost me? How much will this inconvenience me? How much will this challenge me? And so we begin to make our decisions based upon how it will affect our own sensory comfort zone. And it doesn't even occur to us many times. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. That God told Abraham to take Isaac up on a mountaintop and kill him, or to offer him as a sacrifice. Do you have any idea how painful that would have been? I hope you do. I mean, it's unthinkable. I mean, it's so beyond the pale of anything that we can relate to on a human level that we can't relate to it. And so it's easy for us to say, well, it must have just been a fictional story or an object lesson, because who could do that? But that was the point. That by the time that Abraham had reached this age, you know, 112 years of age, God had learned to push him to his borders over and over and over again. And yet we can look back and say, what an incredible portrait of what God the Father was going to do one day with his own son. When God pointed to what happened on the altar and he said, as it was done, so it shall be done. That in the future there was going to be one who was going to die at the hand of his own father to save the mankind. That's not, you can only get your mind around that if you are being spirit-led. If the Holy Spirit is able to influence your thinking, because otherwise your brain will just shut down and you'll just say, we'll say what Moses' wife said when God told him that he was to sacrifice his kids. I mean, circumcise his kids. Felt the same to the kids, but... And God had it was killing Moses because they weren't obedient to the command. And so finally his wife says, okay, and she goes out and she circumcises the boys. You know, I think that must have been scary to have an angry woman doing the circumcision. But and she walks in, it says, and took the foreskins that she just cut off and she threw them on Moses and said, you bloody man. Yeah. Because it made no sense to her. Because she could not see the beginning from the end. She could only see this far. A sensual man, a sensually minded person can only see to the limits of our own sensory perceptions. And so we can't understand the bigger plan of God. And so we struggle with the goodness of God and the fairness of God and the faithfulness of God. All those things, we struggle with it. We read it, we say, yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? And we always reference it back to the limits of our own experience in life. A spiritual man sees things that can't be seen, not because he knows how the material world is going to shape up and end up, but just know that you need to do what you need to do. When Martin Luther was standing before all of the great authorities of both secular power and also religious power, and he was commanded to recant his teachings, all he could say is, here I stand, I can do no else. He refused to budge. And you think, this is insane. He would have been given wealth and promotion and prestige if he just simply would have compromised. But he said, I see something from the vantage point of the Spirit of God that you obviously can't see. It's Jesus before Pilate saying, you can't do anything, Pilate, unless my Father gives it to you to do. And I can imagine that moment that Pilate was both enraged and confused. How can you have such courage? And the answer is, Jesus says, if my Father wished, he could call 10,000 angels and destroy the world. You know, I see something that you do not see. That is what it means to be men and women of the Spirit, men and women of faith. We see things. And I don't want to give you the idea that I can tell you, therefore, what's going to happen next week or even in the next minute. I don't see those things. What I see is him. And I know that he has overcome everything. And so I see him and I see the confidence. The Spirit confirms that. And so you walk ahead, you plot ahead because you trust God. You trust God. And he has a way of showing up. Let's pray, huh? Father, we help us not to believe our own press, Lord. That we flatter ourselves beyond reason again and again. We think we're so sharp, we're so perceptive, we're so understanding. We think that we see things as they are. We think we see where things are going. And Lord, I don't know when. I wish someday I would learn that I never know what tomorrow holds. I'm caught surprised and flat-footed all the time by things that I had never anticipated. And I confess, God, I would give up. I would have given up a long time ago if it weren't for this sense that I see something else. I see, God, that you are sovereign over your universe, that you give life and you take it away. You make rich and you make poor, that you make us healthy and you let us go through times of ill health. You control all of these things. As you said to Paul when he pleaded for healing, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And I think about how Paul struggled to let grace be sufficient instead of healing, which he wanted so badly. I think every one of us in this room right now has something like that in our life where we want your grace to be poured out, but we want it to look in a certain way. That we want grace to be having all my bills paid off instead of going through bankruptcy. I want grace to be hanging on to this house when that's not the grace that you have for me. I want my body to be healed. I want my mind to be cleared up. I want my relationships to be restored. And I've set out there and saying, God, I want this, I want this, I want this. When you're saying to us, but if you look at the Spirit, you'll see that my grace is sufficient. That we want to live in tomorrow's answers instead of living in today's answers. With food and clothing, you said to be content. I confess, Lord, I sin against that all the time. That I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And I confess, Lord, I have no right to demand those things. Pray right now that for any of us who are here, who are identifying with this dynamic in their life. I mean, you're really battling. You're really struggling. You're having a hard time seeing your circumstances through the lens of God's truth as reality. I just want to invite you to come down here up in front, and myself and some of the elders and pastors will be here to pray for you. Lord, that's the declaration of our heart. That's the prayer of our soul, that you are lovely. You're beautiful. You're wonderful. And not just to us, Lord, but to the whole world. And we pray, Lord, that you would so cause that reality to live inside of us that we might display that beauty of holiness, that beauty that comes from holy, holy, fully being grasped by you and your love, that would shine out of us, even in circumstances that don't make any sense whatsoever to us. Grant us this grace, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.